turn to 1 John chapter 5. As you're finding your place there, I'm going to open with a word of prayer and ask God to bless our study this morning. Lord, we ask that for us, you would meet us wherever it is that we are and allow the truth to speak into our lives. I pray for the greater church, that Christians all over the world this morning might be finding ways in which they can continue to practice their faith and receive the truth and to exercise that faith in truth. And we pray also for the unbelieving community and their condition at this time, and pray that you'd be using all things for good in the life of those not only who love you, but also even in those who have rejected you. We pray that your will would be done and that this morning would be a time of edification for the church here and also all over the world. And we pray, God, for your presence to be known in all locations. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5, and starting right here at the top of the chapter, I'm going to read today's text for us, first 12 verses. This is a sermon called Overcoming the World. John says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Very straightforward from John again this morning. This is, again, a message that deals with overcoming the world, and you understand why I would draw that from this text. John is talking about those who can overcome the world through faith. Now, backing up to verse 1, John tells us that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That word, whoever, encapsulates everybody. Whoever. Whoever. And so by believing that Jesus is the Christ, God is inviting you or anybody else who would do so into a life that is quite unlike the life you were living before you believed that Jesus was the Christ. So he's inviting us into something entirely different than the life we were living aside of believing in Jesus. This is salvation. This is conversion. Obviously, then, we have to remember that believing here in John's understanding has a lot more to do with appropriating the truth of Christ to your life rather than simply acknowledging the truth of Christ. There's a difference there. We already understand this to be the case, but we need to be reminded here that to acknowledge Jesus Christ and him as the Savior of the world is well and good, but if that's all you have is an acknowledgement of the truth, it's insufficient. And so John, just like the other writers of Scripture, are reiterating the point that it needs to go further. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, but that belief has to go beyond intellectual assent. It has to go into the realm of appropriating the truth of Christ to our life. The belief that John speaks of, real belief, true saving faith in Jesus Christ, denotes trust. Trust and total commitment. Faith. That's belief. Total commitment to the will of God and total trust in the work of God through Christ. And when you're at that place where you are totally committed and you have full trust in what God has done for you, it changes your life entirely. And that's a guarantee. And that is a good guarantee to be given, especially for those who have come to the end of the life that they've been living without Christ. We are given the freedom by God from the very time of our birth to choose our own way and to kick and scream, if we so choose, against any other will being imposed upon us. You live a life of self-will long enough, chances are, and we hope that, you will come to a place where you realize that your will brings you nowhere. It's at that point that God often comes to a person and invites them into a faith in Christ that changes their life. And many people have taken him up on that offer and found that they're glad they did. So when we speak of belief, whether we're in 1 John chapter 5 or anywhere else in Scripture, a saving belief, we have to remember that it's much more than just an acknowledgement of the truth of Christ. The Bible tells us that demons believe the truth too, that they believe that Jesus is the Christ and that there is one God, and they have good theology, but we also know that it doesn't change the way they live. Demons are hell-bent on death and destruction. They seem to thrive on making things difficult for the children of God. They seem to glory in stealing glory from the one to whom it's due. And so they haven't changed the way that they live in spite of their beliefs. And the reason is because they refuse to appropriate the truth that they believe. They refuse to incorporate the truth of Christ and the truth of God into their lives in such a way that they should change. And there's a lot of people who are just like them. They'll go so far as to acknowledge the truth, but they don't believe it any further than that. And so when we appropriate the truth to our life, however, that guarantees a new start. It will change your mind. It'll change your attitude. It will start to change your behavior very quick because change happens from the inside out. What that does then is it guarantees a change in the trajectory that you have given. You will not only change your mind and your attitude and your behavior, but ultimately, true saving faith changes your eternal destiny. And so it changes where you're headed in life. And God has invited every one of us, everyone, whosoever, into a new life like that. It all starts there. John starts there in chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves him who begot, that would be God the Father, also loves him who is begotten of him, and that's Jesus. One of the more striking changes that you'll see in a person once they've appropriated the truth into their life is the way that they love. Is in the way that they love. John goes there immediately. He says, everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And that's how we know that we love the children of God. We have love for God. We have love for Jesus. We have love one another. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ with a faith that saves, with true belief. Suddenly it changes the way that you love. Again, a mere acknowledgement of the truth of Christ doesn't change the way you love. Doesn't change much at all, let alone the way that you love. And you see that in the world. Much of the world acknowledges the truth of Christ. We're coming up on Easter. Easter is one of the, perhaps the most, aside of Christmas, celebrated of all holidays. We remember the resurrection of Christ and all the rest, and the world at this point doesn't seem to have much of a problem celebrating that with whatever candies and chocolates and eggs that they want to celebrate it with. But the world acknowledges Christ and the truth of him and the historic facts of his resurrection, his death on the cross and all the rest, but it doesn't necessarily change the way that they love. The world interprets and expresses love with feelings, often, and sometimes with words, but John's already told us, don't do it like that. And Christians don't do it like that. They don't express their love with mere feelings and empty words. Christians look to God to determine how love should look and work. The world doesn't do that. The world carries on loving however it wants to. In many cases, the people of the world have to actually ignore what God has written in order to express their love for each other the way that they want to. Nobody can call that love. Having to push God aside in order to carry on in a relationship with somebody that you supposedly love isn't love at all, because you've removed the very element of love, being Christ, who claims to be love itself. Truly loving someone means thinking and acting the way that God commands in relation to someone else, anyone else. For example, I can only say that I'm loving my wife if and when I'm thinking and acting the way that God commands a husband to think and act toward his wife. If I'm disregarding what God has told me about the way I'm to relate to her or anybody else, then I can't call that love. God has given specific instructions on how a parent should think and act toward their children. On how a friend should think and act toward another friend, on how a Christian should think and act toward a stranger or an unbeliever or an enemy. God wants to be involved in every one of these relationships because he's the one who holds the definition of love. We can ignore what he says, but we can't call it love, or we can obey what he does tell us, and then we can be assured that it is. John says, that's how we know that we love the children of God. You only know that you love somebody if and when you're obeying what God has told you concerning them. And God does have something to say about each and every one of those relationships and how we ought to approach them. We can obey him, or we can ignore what he says, which by definition would be to love nobody but yourself. To obey God would be to love everybody as you ought to, including God himself. So when a person has a true saving faith in Christ, one of the most immediate and obvious changes that you see in that person's thinking and behavior is the way that they love. Another major change that you're going to see in a person who believes the truth is in the way that they live. The way that they love, and the way that they live. You're going to see that they now obey God, whereas they did not before. If they did before, it was coincidental. Sometimes we fall in line with God's desires simply because we were made in his image, not because we have any faith. I can do nice things for somebody and still not be a Christian. I can completely reject Jesus Christ and still love my family. I can turn a blind eye to everything that he said, and I can still do good in this world, if you want to label it. But once a person puts their faith in Christ, they suddenly have this mysterious interest, an unavoidable desire to not only find out what God wants and the changes he desires for them to make, but an overwhelming zeal to make those changes and begin aligning my life with his commands. They obey God. And John reassures us here that the children of God don't see his commands as burdensome. This is our desire. This is something unfamiliar to a non-believer. This is something that is very mysterious even to a believer, but that we should so change on the inside that we actually want to do what God has told us to do. Whereas before, we wanted to avoid it, plug our ears to it, pretend we didn't hear it. Things have changed, and everybody can see that. The way that a believer lives is different than the way they used to before they believed. So John says to a Christian, God's commands are not burdensome. The word there means oppressive. Doing God's will isn't oppressive. It's not heavy. It's not grievous. God's commands don't make you miserable. They excite you. I think that in times when we're most challenged and pushed down into a position where we don't know what to do and we're more liable than ever to seek God with earnest are some of the most exciting times we'll ever live as Christians. Because that's what excites us, is to dig in, find out the will of God, and then to do it. What keeps us from doing that is when we allow ourselves to go on autopilot and we don't think and we don't press in and we don't pray. But times like these, the ones in which we live currently, should be exciting for us because our desire is to do the will of God. And at times like this, perhaps unlike any before, we're bound to press in and seek him for his will. This isn't a very common word found in the Bible, burdensome. John, by far, if I'm not mistaken, is the one who uses it most, but Luke used it in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, when he recorded the words of the Apostle Paul as he was gathered with the elders at Ephesus and says to them, quote, "After my departure, savage wolves will come up from among you, not sparing the flock." In that verse, the word burdensome is translated savage. After my departure, savage wolves, burdensome wolves, oppressive people. People will come up from among you and grieve you, and they won't spare the flock. So the idea here with the usage of that word is that God's commands for false converts are so oppressive to an unbeliever who tries to do what God has said. So oppressive and grievous, it makes an unbeliever feel the same way that a lamb feels when there's a wolf in the pen. The opportunity that God has given to his children to love and to serve and to sacrifice for others shouldn't scare us to death like it used to before we put our faith in Christ. It's not a burden for me or for my wife to take care of our children. We love to. We're eager to. And though it doesn't mean that it isn't a challenge sometimes, no one is forcing us to do it. We do it because we love. And it's the same with God's commands. They're going to be challenging from time to time, but they don't make us miserable. Rather, we are glad to do it. Jesus came and he said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He didn't say, "I have no burden to give you. I have no yoke for you to wear." He said, "I still have a yoke for you to wear. I still have a burden for you to carry, but it's lighter. It's easier. And you'll have a different perspective on it, because unlike your perspective of God's commands before you loved him, you now know that there's nothing else that you'd rather do with your life than to love and serve Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we get to really the key of our text this morning. John says that whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We love and we live through faith in the truth of God. We love and live, which are two of the major changes you're going to see in somebody who truly believes in Jesus Christ. We do that through faith in the truth of God. Notice in verse 4, John says, whatever is born of God. Now we're at whatever instead of like in verse 1 where it says whoever. Whatever, not whoever. So we're not talking about people particularly in verse 4. Otherwise, John would have said whoever. But he says whatever. So we're talking about something different. And what's in view here is the truth. The truth is the whatever that John is speaking of. The truth is born of God. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The truth overcomes the world. The truth is born of God. He means that the truth has its origins in God. It comes from God. And it's the truth that overcomes and will continue to overcome the world. That's John's point here. And by extension, so will every individual who holds tight and contends for the truth of God. Not only will the truth overcome the world, those who contend for the truth will overcome the world themselves. That's what he says in verse 5. Now, you and I should know this already. If we don't, let me remind you. The world is a formidable foe. One writer says, the world, quote, is a monstrous scheme of temptation, always trying to drag us away from God and from what is eternal and seeking to occupy us with what is temporary and sensual, end quote. Always. Now, when John speaks of the world, he's speaking of the world system. And the world system, if I could compare it to anything at this time, it would be an unthinking virus. That's the world system. An unthinking virus that only knows how to infect and weaken and kill. Only this one is a little bit different because the world is under the control of a thinking spirit who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. And Christians are his primary target. Always. He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. And he uses the world. The world will overcome you, or you will overcome the world. It starts with believing in Jesus, and it continues by operating with faith in the truth. If the truth is what overcomes the world, then we need to abide in the truth if we hope to overcome the world and keep from being overcome by it. Overcoming the world is done by faith, or it's not done at all. And what is faith? Well, in this context, I guess, and in the greater context, if I was to explain it in such a way, would be first to recognize that there are some things that you don't know. Faith doesn't mean you know everything. Faith acknowledges that you don't know some things. Faith then follows certain principles in order to figure it out. So faith isn't knowing everything. It's realizing what you don't know and then following certain principles in order to figure it out. So everybody has faith in that respect, even the unbeliever to some extent. But some people are learning everything they know by following the basic principles of the world. They put their faith in man. That's the difference. Christians don't do that. You can easily tell who puts their faith in man. who exercises their faith by following the principles of the world to figure out the things that they don't know. Because they're overcome by the world. Every time the world applies pressure, they're overcome by the world because they're trying to use worldly means by which to determine that which they don't yet know. And they're overcome. Eventually, their empire eventually crumbles. Their tower eventually topples. The children of God, however, are different. We learn everything we know by following the principles and the precepts that are set forth by God. We put our faith in God, and it shows. You can always tell who has their faith in what in times when the world pushes like a tidal wave. In times like these, the world does just that, and Christians overcome the world. In the Psalms, David writes, "Those who trust in the Lord are like a mountain." And in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 30, Solomon writes, "The righteous will never be shaken." The righteous will never be shaken because we operate by the principles of God through faith. So, faith doesn't see things the way the world presents them. Unbelief does. Unbelief takes what the world offers and believes it. Faith sees through it and compares what the world is saying with what God has said. So the world is going to see a pandemic, for example, as a life-threatening issue, which it is, but faith is going to look beyond that and see it as a God-given opportunity. We aren't subject to the random causes of nature here. We are living beneath the sovereignty of an in-control God. We needn't fear. We ought to be faithful. The world sees weakness as something to be avoided. Faith sees through that and sees weakness as something to be perfected. God says, if you want to see my strength on your behalf, then I require weakness because my strength is perfected in your weakness. By faith, we see all the same issues that the world does, but we see them with a different perspective. So if you can't see our current situation from God's perspective, then you're bound to be overcome by the situation. The idea of being overcome includes that being conquered. And so the term itself implies a battle. And I suppose there is, in the minds of many of us this morning, a battle happening. There's a battle between seeing your future the way the world wants you to see your future and seeing your future the way God wants you to see your future. And I guarantee you that those are two different things. Some of you may be winning that battle, and some of you may be losing that battle. It's by faith that we overcome the world. So who are you paying attention to this morning? The message of God or the message of the world? Who's winning that battle? John says, "This is he who came by water, the Son of God. We have faith in the truth of God, which conveys to us the person and work of Jesus Christ. Trusting in this will overcome the world." And John says, the Jesus I'm speaking of in verse 6 is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. What's John doing here? It's kind of weird. And there's, in the next three verses, a lot of discussion that has been had over how to interpret these. But I believe that what John is doing here in the language that he's using here, is his attempt to deliberately contradict the false doctrines that have been floating around in his day and age and in his community. See, they believed that there were things about Jesus that were to be believed, things that the Apostle John knew were not true. So John here is taking what they've been teaching and he attacks them in his discussion about faith and overcoming the world. And John's able to refute these false teachers and these false doctrines because he knows what they've been teaching. He's been listening. They were coming from a particular group of individuals that we know of as the Gnostics. The Gnostics were a particular group that held false views of Christ, and their teachings were gaining popularity, enough popularity that they began to threaten the spiritual stability of God's people at Ephesus and elsewhere, people that were loved by John, people whose spiritual condition he was concerned about. These Gnostics acknowledged things about Jesus, but they wouldn't appropriate the truth to their life. They acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, and that's all well and good, but they distorted that idea, and they believed then that Jesus was the Christ at the beginning of his ministry, when he was baptized in the Jordan River, which marked the beginning of his public ministry. They believed that Jesus was the Christ at that point, when he was baptized in water, but they refused to believe that Jesus was the Christ all the way through to the very end. They believed that once Jesus underwent the torture that he did, and when he was on the cross, and when he died, that he ceased being the Christ. So they believed that a mere man was crucified on a cross, but that the Christ was not. Now that really has great implications, because that has detrimental ramifications on the extent of the atonement and whether or not a mere man could truly die for our sins and God accept that. Really, salvation falls apart if we adhere to what they believed. John doesn't want his people to do that, no more than I'd want my people to either. And so he attacks that point of view by saying, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, Jesus wasn't just the Christ at baptism, but by water and blood. He was Christ at his baptism and at his death. He was Christ from the beginning to the very end. There is never a point in Jesus' life where he wasn't the Christ. So I guess you have to pay attention to what the world is saying, don't you? John did. Not so that we can believe what they're putting out there. Not because we plan on putting our faith in what they think, but so that we know how to respond to it. I don't think it's good that we shut off the news feeds. I don't think it's good that we plug our ears to what's being said out there and what's being done out there. I think we ought to pay attention with good reason. Not so that we can succumb to the temptation to fear and fret over what might happen, but so that we know how to respond to the world who's living without answers right now. There are a lot of Christians who are doing that. They're taking everything the world is saying right now as gospel truth, rather than what's being said by a fearful world who's in desperate need of the truth. Some of what's being told you and I in this day is true. Some of it is skewed. Some of it is intentionally false. We must have the faith to decipher which is which and know how to answer the world. The Bible says we should have an answer. We should always have an answer. It's never safe to trust what someone tells you if you don't know how to defend it when it gets attacked. God wants us to be thinking people, now perhaps more than ever. John goes on and says, For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. And there are footnotes in many Bibles that indicate that some of these words aren't in certain manuscripts, and so there's a lot of discussion on which ones should be included and what do these mean, and it's kind of a obscure passage anyway, sort of bizarre. But if I'm going to boil it down for us this morning and present to you what is clear in these two verses, it's that John is calling three different witnesses whose testimonies all agree. That much we can see clearly, can't we? And that's significant because according to Mosaic law, there were three witnesses needed in order to establish a person's testimony in a court of law. And John did that. He did it twice in a row. There are three that bear witness in heaven. There are three that bear witness on earth. And so that Jesus is the Christ is now, at least in a Jewish court of law, an indisputable fact. Because according to their own protocol, you needed three witnesses in order to establish a testimony. And John has done that, not once, but twice. But that doesn't usually stop, whether they're Jewish or anybody else, it doesn't stop people from rejecting it. You can present a crystal clear argument. You can present an airtight case, and there are still going to be many who will reject it. So what's the point of doing that? Why argue? Why present the facts? Why is John even going through the trouble? If it's not going to convince somebody of the truth and close the case for good, why is John doing it? He's doing it because he's stacking the charges. If God presents us with enough evidence that we could believe if we wanted to and we still refuse, then we have given God enough to hang us on. And I tell you that God does this for individuals. From the very beginning, God has been creating an environment where having an excuse to reject him is impossible. From the very point of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created it in such a way that excuses would be impossible. And so through the millennia, God has placed mankind year after year after year into an environment where they would have no excuse for rejecting him. There will never be a valid excuse. Ancient man lived in a world that provided too much evidence of God's existence for them to say that they didn't know, and so do we. Modern man lives in precisely the same environment. From what we can see through a microscope to everything that we have found through a telescope, everything points back to the existence of God. If we're going to keep rejecting the evidence, boy, you'd have to be real careful to ignore what God has promised to do to people who keep rejecting the evidence. It's a scary game to play because God says you can't reject the evidence without culpability. There will be great guilt. And the more evidence that we're given, the more the charges are stacked. So John gives three witnesses simply because three witnesses were all that was needed. But we in our modern world have a lot more than three witnesses, I'll tell you that. The witnesses that we have that bear testimony to the truth of God are innumerable. Innumerable. So who do we believe this morning? Do we believe God? Do we believe the overwhelming tide of evidence that he has given us of his existence, of his trustworthiness, of his providential care and concern for us? Are we going to believe what God has provided us with, or are we going to believe what the world is presenting us with? And we do believe what the world presents us with. Let's not pretend that we don't. We can't pretend that we don't struggle in allowing our ear to be given to what the world has to say sometimes more than we really should. John says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, in verse 9. When he says, if we receive the witness of men, the word if assumes that we do. So what John is saying in verse 9 is, we do receive the witness of men. We believe what the world says. We believe what people are telling us. Don't we? We do, don't we? We readily accept the testimony of men when it satisfies the conditions that we require. If they tell us what we want to hear, we accept it. If they tell us what we don't want to hear, we reject it. And then we go somewhere else that will satisfy our conditions. That's why it's so easy for people to reject God's testimony, because it doesn't satisfy their conditions. And what I find interesting is that in spite of it all, people give their full trust to any stranger as long as they have a shred of secular credibility. Like, if you haven't noticed, if as long as somebody has behind their name PhD or MD or something like that, the whole culture will believe them. If they hold the office of a professor or a professional, we will trust them in whatever they say. I think sometimes we give our trust to the men of the world with more than perhaps we give our trust to God. We trust those in the world with the food that we eat, with the things that we learn, with the money we spend. Oftentimes we do so even if it means setting aside what God has already said. Human beings are extremely trusting creatures. I believe that we were built to trust. And so I can't fault people, and no one can. We can't fault anybody for trusting. I think that more than any other beast in the animal kingdom, human beings are trustworthy. Originally having been built to trust by God, we didn't lose that ability when sin entered the world. Animals did. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 2, it says that animals were given a fear of man that wasn't there prior. Animals used to trust. But sin came into the picture, and they no longer do. But man still does. We still trust. We didn't lose our ability to trust. We lost our discernment. We still trust, but we put our trust in untrustworthy things and people instead of in God. And look where it's gotten us. We trust man every time we buy something because we were told it was a good deal. Man tells you it's a bargain, and we all rush to the retail store to buy it. We trust in man every time we watch the news. We trust in man every time we drive the car that was designed by a man to get to where we need to go. It's not hard to see a trusting people. It's not if we trust. It's whom we trust. We believe man, but do we believe God? He who believes in the Son of God, John says in verse 10, has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he hasn't believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. This world will kill you. This world will kill you one way or another. And the Bible informs us of the fact that Jesus Christ is our only means of escape. It begins by believing in him, not with some intellectual acknowledgement that it's true, but with an appropriation of that truth to our lives in such a way that it begins to change the way that we love and the way that we live. If we have faith in the truth of God through Christ, we will overcome the world. That's the only way to not be killed by the world. If you don't have faith, it is only a matter of time before this world overwhelms and overcomes you. If that's happening now, you're being given an opportunity by God to have faith in Him and to trust in Him and to believe what He says. Because this world isn't going to stop preaching at you. And the world isn't going to stop coming up with creative ways in which to get its sermon into your ears and eyes. Some of us need to close our eyes to those messages, and we need to plug our ears to those things and open ourselves up to God again. Are you being overcome by the world? Or are you overcoming the world? Are you alive this morning, or do you feel like you're dying? Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Are you? Are you overcoming the world with Him? We need to ask ourselves this morning, do we have the life that God has offered us in Jesus? God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Life, life eternal. It includes peace of mind, boldness, and joy. Do you have that? Do you have hope? Do you have love? Do you have faith? Or are you being conquered? Are you being overcome? Like never before, we're living in a time for our faith to prove itself. Faith will produce many unmistakable characteristics. We will see it in the way that we love. We will see it in the way that we live. We will see it in the eagerness that we demonstrate in our obeying His commands. We will see it in the fact that this world can push as hard as it wants and we won't be overcome. We can see it in the fact that we have hope and rejoicing to know that we have eternal life. It will be seen in the security that we feel in the promises of God in a world that seems to be falling apart for reasons of insecurity. And Christians will be very different. Jesus said, "You're like light in a dark world. You're like salt in a world of rot." We are very opposite of what we're seeing out there, or at least I hope we are. Christians have been accused for a long time now of looking just like the world. Do you know that? All Christians look no different than the world. And to some extent, I'd agree with that, but not anymore. True Christians ought to look nothing like the world right now. And I believe if anything, global panic has a way of differentiating sheep from goats. Can we see God more clearly now than ever? Are we filled with a strange sense of excitement because while the world is pushing against us, we're pushing into God to find out what His will is and then to do it? And there's no greater desire that we have as Christians, as His children, than to do His will? Like, is your life right now marked by excitement, or is it marked by dread? Is it marked by boldness, or is it marked by trembling? Are you overcoming the world, or is the world overcoming you? My hope and prayer for us as a church is that we are really using the time and the opportunity that we have right now to prove to the world and ourselves how different we are and what kind of a change God can make in a person who trusts in Christ. Father, we ask once again for ourselves and for the greater church all over the world that You would give us that assurance that we have eternal life as your children, and then that we would have the boldness to continue through faith operating in this world in a way that really distinguishes us from the world. And we pray, Lord, that you would be good to us. We know that you want what is most beneficial and most glorifying to you. And we know that you don't have plans of harm in our future, but plans for good. Help us to understand that, to remember that, to trust that, and then to walk in it. Now, that doesn't guarantee that life won't be challenging. That doesn't guarantee that we won't get sick. That doesn't guarantee that we will, you know, not face hardship. However, I pray, God, that you would give us an understanding that what's going on right here, right now, is just such a short and inconsequential time compared to all of eternity, that we not get short-sighted and distracted by the things happening around us. May we keep our eyes on you, and may we continue to serve you, and may we continue to love Christ, and may we continue to love each other, and may the church in this time be everything that you designed the church to be in a time like this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.